Well, good morning, everyone. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. We need him. We are in a fight right now. And by that, I mean the church and the spiritual world, in the spiritual realms, we're in a fight. I know that is not a term our broader church family has preferred to use, the martial terminology, but it is true. We are told as Christians to put on the armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there is a struggle for the people of God in both testaments. So we're in a fight, and it is not a fair fight. And you need to know that. The other side, militant secularism, anti-God humanism, the other side has co-opted, over the last number of decades, virtually every institution of higher learning. From there, they control the general political establishment of elites who are ruling the country, with a press and a media which, by and large, is an engine of control for those ruling elites. I heard somebody say recently, we don't need to worry about censorship of the press here. We already have censorship by the press. So here's what you have. The control of the halls of education from pre-K to the very top, entrenched political establishment of elites, complicit media. There are alternative silos, but by and large, a media that is complicit with these engines of cultural change. And on top of all of that, big business itself has in general is going along with the winds of anti-Christian faith, progressive, so-called progressive change, and you throw in big tech, which is virtually in its entirety reinforcing all the very same. We're in a fight, and it's not a fair fight. It is not a fair fight. They have all of that, and we have the Spirit of the living God. It's not even close. And you're not on the side that needs to worry. You're not on the side that needs to fear. When I say that, I don't mean like he is on our side, but we are hopefully on his. The Father from whom all this comes, the Son who was sent to reveal him, to conquer the enemy and sin and death, who is now exalted, ruling over all the universe, and he has sent his Spirit to fill you, to fill us, to enable us and empower us to live in the victory Christ has already won. It's not a fair fight, and you're not on the side that needs the fear. So we're going to look today at the Holy Spirit. We're in the series on the Trinity. We had the overview week, a week on the Father, a week on the Son, and we come today to the Spirit of life. I'd like to have us in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 today. And what I'm going to do today is not a full exegesis of this passage, but rather to hone in on a key phrase in the middle as a springboard for our thinking on the Holy Spirit this morning, with the rest of the passage as context to guide us. And as we see, one, what the Spirit does, two, why we need it, and when I say it, I mean what he does, the action, not him. He is a person, not an it. So why we need what he does, and then three, how he does it, how it happens. So Titus chapter 3, 1 through 8, the Spirit of life. This is Paul writing to the young church leader. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, for people. And this is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray, have your life-giving way among us during this time. We welcome your presence and your renewing, vivifying work. So show us the Father in Christ the Son by your word. And pour out your breath upon us, making us more like them. Amen. Well, first, what the Spirit does. And the answer quite simply is, he gives life. He is the giver of life. Now, you see this throughout the Bible in a variety of ways, and you might think of them in primarily two main categories, two main areas, the first of which is creation itself, physical life. The image at creation of God making the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth, and he sends out his Spirit who hovers dove-like, like a mother bird, over the lifeless void. And that hovering over or overshadowing is the same as what he, the Spirit, did over Mary when Christ's physical body was formed within her. Creation, Christ's birth, Spirit hovers over. Same as the transfiguration. The cloud settles, enveloping them. And you see the same thing at Jesus' baptism. Spirit settles like a dove, empowering him for ministry. It's what he does. It's a pattern you see all the way through. And so Psalm 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. The word breath referring to or alluding to God's Spirit, which goes out from him, doing his creating, life-giving work. Maybe even more clearly, Psalm 104, 27 through 30. These all look to you. The eyes of every living thing look to God to give them their food in due season. When you, God, give it to them, their food, they gather it up. When you, God, open your hand, they, the living things, are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. But when you send forth your Spirit, God, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. This is what God the Spirit does. He is sent forth, and when he comes, that which is but dust, that which is but dying, is renewed and given life and created. And so you have each person of God involved in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He does it by the Son, Colossians 1:16. And through the Son, John 1:2, the Word, and that Word goes out by the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God, hovering over and filling. And when he, the Spirit, does that, life is what he gives. He is a vivifying, life-giving, creative, generative presence. Real person. And all of that is the same picture we see in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, verse 5. He saved us, not because of things we had done, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Second main category where we see the Spirit's life-giving work in Scripture. First is the physical creation, physical life. The second is the spiritual life that he gives to God's people. What he does in physical creation is the same thing he does spiritually. For God's people who are dead in transgression and sin, he renews them. Titus 3:5. Hearkening back to Genesis 1, creation imagery. What he does there is what he does for people who are dead in their transgressions and sin. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you renew life. Now, that's what he does for us when we are lost and separated from God. So to make sure we appreciate this more fully, I want us to look at two, why we need that. Why we need this life-giving work. And for that, I'm just going to take us to verse 3. Verse 3 here of Titus says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That is a pretty comprehensive picture of the state of man apart from Christ, isn't it? That's pretty comprehensive. That's who we are apart from God. I am not sure that there's a better way to appreciate the Spirit and His work than by having and developing a robust, comprehensive understanding of the doctrine of sin. If you don't have a fully orbed doctrine of sin, you are going to underestimate, you're going to underappreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. You want to love the Holy Spirit and be dependent on what He does, understand sin and what it's already done to you. What is the gospel? Think about the full arc of the gospel. What's the gospel? Think about God's original intent for us. He made us not just to do things on the earth, though to do that, but He made us with this capacity to know Him. What we were saying about the Father. The Father was so filled with delight in His Son, that love spilled over in making an entire world full of image bearers that they too might turn and look at the Son and delight in Him every bit as much as the Father does. His intent for you was to have this capacity, this faculty of being oriented toward Jesus the Son and to love Him the way that the Father does. Now, if that was God's intent, what does sin do to you? If that's the original design, what went wrong at the fall? What went wrong with sin? The answer is, sin is not just these individual bad things you do, but sin is rather a breaking of that capacity and faculty of being oriented toward the Son to love Him as the Father does. The original intent that God had for you when He made you was broken in the fall of Adam and Eve. So that you do not love Him as you ought, as is best for you, and you cannot love Him as you ought. Your ability to will yourself toward Him is gone. Sin. It's dead. I'm going to give you a couple of verses for that in just a moment. Before I do, here's an example, an illustration of this from C.S. Lewis. I was going through the first book in the Narnia series with our older two boys recently again. The Magician's Nephew, first book. Not nearly as well known, obviously, as Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, but still great. And there's a scene at the end of Magician's Nephew where Narnia has been recently sung into existence by Aslan, overflowing out of his joy, the God figure, the Christ figure. Narnia has been recently sung into existence, and in this newly formed Narnia, at one end there is a garden, and it's a walled garden, and inside is a fruit that's rather magical, and if you eat it in the right way, you'll have extra power, you'll have healing, and you'll live a very, very, very long time. Diggory's mother is sick, and he wants the fruit desperately to take and give to her, but there's a sign outside that says you can only get it only works the right way if you enter through the proper way. You can't just climb over the wall that's there. And Diggory wants in the worst way to climb over the wall and get a piece of the fruit and take it home to his mom and have her healed. He's just on the cusp of doing so when finally, almost belatedly, he is persuaded not to, and so he doesn't climb over and take the fruit. You can see the overtones. And he waits, and in response to his submission and his surrender and doing things the right way, Aslan ends up giving him a piece of the fruit anyways, and it's just enough to take home and have his mother be healed. So guess what he's after for having gone about it the right way. But there's another character, and her name is Jadis, and she ends up becoming the White Witch in the Chronicles, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Jadis climbs over the wall and takes the fruit, and the rest, well, is The Chronicles of Narnia. But as I was relaying all this to the boys, Graham asked this incredible question. He said, if there was a sign there spelling it all out, that you, if you climb over the wall, it doesn't work the way that at all. You can only get it the proper way through patience and submission. Why would anyone climb over the wall? And I said, man, that's a great question. And the answer is because Lewis is showing us this great truth that the problem with evil is not a lack of information. If I had just known. The secular world wants to tell us more education will solve all our problems. Education will solve the world's problems. But it's not a lack of if someone had told me. It's rather that evil is a matter of the heart. Our will is broken so that even when we are plainly told, don't do this or this will happen, we are corrupted. And so rather than doing what we ought and what is best, we are turned and we do that which is wrong anyways. We know what should be done. We don't want to do it. Our wanter is broken. That's the doctrine of sin. So Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed against men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth, stuffing it down. For although what may be known about God is plain to them, they turn from that, suppressing it willfully. It's not just individual things we do. It's that our capacity being oriented toward God, the state He made us for, that capacity has been put to death. The faculty within you to do that has been killed. And that's the context in which we read Romans 6:23. So Romans 6:23, many of us, you learn that in Sunday school. You learn it in Bible school. What's it say? For the wages of sin is death. That does not just mean, though this is true also, that does not just mean because you sinned, because in Adam all sinned, because of sin, one day you will physically die, and that is the getting of what you deserve because of the sin. That's true, but it doesn't just mean that. Rather, it also means the just deserts of sin, the natural outcome, the result of that, your wages right now, and you've already received them, is that this life you were meant to have of delighting in the Son as the Father does and delighting in the Father as the Son does, that life is already dead. So you don't do it, and you can't do it. And so you go on in Romans, and one of the clear statements of this is just a little further on, Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verse 7, we read, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You got that? Your sinful mind, you were made to be oriented toward Him. And because of sin, it's not just you still are, but you do some of these other things on the side occasionally. It's rather your very ability to be oriented toward Him is you cannot do it anymore. It's a good ringtone. You've got inability now instead of ability. That's sin. So how does God respond to that sin? It's two hands at the very same time, right? He responds to perfect justice, punishment, wrath. The wrath of God is being poured out, and gospel, He responds in grace. And He sends His Son to take the wrath due us and to give us His righteousness, His blessings instead. So now here's the key question for today. If we've done all that in our sin and we have this utter inability to choose God or to do what He's called us to do or made us to do, and He sends His Son in grace to take away the punishment due us and to give us His blessings, His promise, His new life, then key question for today, how does that new life enter into a dead sinner? How does it happen? And we're going through this with our elders here recently, and some of the answers that came out quickly and automatically were great answers. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Acts chapter 2, repent and believe, and you'll be saved. Somebody else threw out the example, the verbiage of surrender. when we get to a place where we surrender our lives, our hearts, who we are now to Christ, then those blessings become ours. To which we say to all three of those, a hearty yes and amen, absolutely. And to press the matter just a half degree further, but how does a dead sinner get to where they'll ever do those things? How does someone, right, what doctrine of sin? How does someone who's wanter, the capacity to want God is broken and put to death and gone and corrupted, how does somebody like that ever get to where they will confess their sin? And repent and turn from this and toward that and surrender and bow the knee to him rather than self. How does a dead sinner ever do that first step of life? Answer, the life-giving Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He said, when we were fools, fully caught in sin, he saved us not because of anything we had done, but by the renewing, regenerating, life-giving work of the Spirit. And you may be sure, whenever the Spirit is there doing that work, its first and automatic and necessary fruit is confession and repentance and belief and surrender. But that understanding is the difference between false professions of faith and false confessions that are still just self-word focused and self-interested, and the real thing is it the overflow of the Spirit or not? It's what he does. He's the one who gives life. Same thing spiritually for God's people as what he does physically in creation. And we need him to do it because you're utterly dead on your own. And you can't make that choice that you need to on your own. And so only when God in his grace sends his Spirit to quicken you, give you life, will you turn toward Christ. Now, having said all that, I know a few things that are a better route to loving and appreciating the work of the Holy Spirit than a fully orbed doctrine of sin. Having said all that, so how does he do it? That's why we need him to. How does he actually take the grace of God and infuse it into a heart, into a life, to bring them back from the dead? Three. Here's how it happens. But when the goodness, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. If your problem is that you are bent in on yourself, then do you see how the gospel, so-called gospel pitch that many traveling evangelists do, does not go near far enough? Because what many traveling evangelists come and say is, as I've said many times before, you don't want to go to hell, right? You want to go to heaven. And you don't want your wife and kids to go to hell. And so what you need is Jesus, and not just say the words, but you need to surrender. And so pray this prayer, and you can go to heaven and not hell. And then go home and make sure your wife and kids pray it too. And do you see that if the problem is we are hopelessly on our own, bent in on ourselves, then a pitch that magnifies you want to go to heaven, you don't want to go to hell, can totally appeal to that same inward bent without doing anything to untwist you from yourself and get you to look elsewhere outside of yourself. So what's the pitch? It's not a sales pitch, but what's the process by which you do something that gets a sinner's eyes off of himself or herself and outward? It's by the preaching of the Word of Christ. It's by the Scripture, the Holy Word of God, Christ therein, and describing the glory of Christ. That is what takes your eyes off of yourself finally at last and fixes you on somebody outside of yourself who's greater than you. And you say, oh, him, he's like that. And before you know it, you're surrendering in your heart. And it's not the same self-interest twistedly that you already had. It's rather something new. Your eyes are looking elsewhere. And so you can't just come in and appeal to the self and then say Christ is the means to get what you want. You preach Christ. Look at what you find of him in the Gospels. He's a lion of a man. He spoke like nobody else ever spoke. Healing was in his very presence. He walked on water, the glory of God in the flesh displayed as he passed by. He slept in a boat in a storm. Do you know what that means? He, Son of God, God the Son, was so fully took on humanity, he could be so exhausted that he could sleep in a boat in a storm. Some of us can hardly sleep in a boat, period, much less in a storm, 6-foot waves. And he was so exhausted because he was pouring himself out for you. Can you imagine that? He, God Almighty, so pouring himself out in self-giving love for you that he was so extremely tired that like he just laid down and he was sleeping. It didn't matter what the waves and storm were doing. And he could sleep on a boat because he was so perfectly at peace and rest that it didn't scare him. There was not an ounce of worry. Even what looks to us like out of control waves, but perfectly in rhythm with him, a lion of a man, a God of a man. And he goes to the cross, he that one, he goes to the cross, and he dies for your sins. And he goes into the grave, and he comes out of the grave, and it's not just proof he was who he says he was, but it's also the beginning of a new creation. That when you hear that, and when you open the Bible, and you read that, and you're looking at this, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is there hovering, doing his life-giving work, turning, quickening one who is dead, giving them life as they look at God Almighty in the face of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly placarded as crucified. He was portrayed. We brought him out and showed him as that. Now, what's he mean? He was displayed like a postcard, a vivid painting before your eyes. What does he mean? The Galatians didn't all see him crucified in the flesh, right? So what's he mean? In the preaching of the word, the unfolding, the unpacking of what is in Holy Scripture, the Spirit makes it so vivid, so unavoidable, that a heart is finally unbent and untwisted from itself and looking outward, and life is given, and there is confession of sin and repentance and turning toward God in Christ and a profession of faith. And so for all these talk about revivals, there is an oft-repeated line that I've heard many, many times, and that is, with this revival at Asbury, it had nothing to do with the preaching. It wasn't the preaching that kicked it off, music the same, preaching the same, but some students gathered in prayer and confession and it kicked off. I'm going to say something, and I know it's going to sound self-serving because I'm a preacher, so I'll qualify it, but I will say this. Every true revival in history has been because of preaching. And the obvious self-interest is I'm a preacher, so here's the qualification. I did not say because of the preacher. The preacher, it has nothing to do with it. The preacher is not what it is about. But you get away from the preaching, and one, you don't have the guardrails anymore to keep you from excess or extreme on one side or the other, but also, you don't have the life itself that revival is about. What's revival mean? Revivifying. Re-life-giving. How does the Spirit give life? By placarding Christ through the preaching of the Word before the eyes of dead sinners that he might hover over them and give them life. It is the preaching of Christ crucified and risen again that is the heartbeat of all revival. Because real spiritual life is delighting in the Son as the Father does, and delighting in the Father as the Son does. And each does that by the Spirit, and He now sends His Spirit to fill us and wash us and give us that very same life, so we delight in them the same way that the divine community does within Himself. Having said all that, the very last thing is verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. When you have that, if He has done that life-giving work in you, well, go and live like it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all. That sounds like practical advice to me. That is taking this life of God and fleshing it out in our human lives. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. He is going to do that in us. He's going to do that through us for other people. It's not a fair fight. This is what He does. And this is what results when you've been touched and changed and transformed, looking at Christ by the Spirit of life. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise You that You have opened the way for us to come into Your presence through Your Son and by Your Spirit. In Jesus, we come now humbly, recognizing our sin, boldly recognizing His finished work on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, I pray once more, would You do Your vivifying work here through Your Word, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, filling many hearts with the glory of Christ. And I pray You would lead and empower us to go and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sharing with the staff recently in a prayer time, when I think of the great revivals under Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley, it was not Christians flocking to a Christian campus who were meeting the living God, but it was sailors and factory workers and tavern loyal residents. And I think the equivalent today might well be people with rainbow signs in parades, laying down their signs and flocking to churches all across the nation that they might bow the knee in worship to the living King. Let's pray for that kind of revival, and let's have the word of that Christ so fill our speech that people would be meeting Him and encountering Him through their encounters with us.